want to express my appreciation, adding it to those already expressed concerning your presence today. And that is especially the case with regard to those who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate your encouragement that you give to us by your presence. It is always a wonderful thing to have opportunity to come together with those of like precious faith and to worship together. I think that we have been edified and benefited from our time together up to this point. I am confident that that what we have prepared to talk about this morning will likewise be beneficial as we consider for a few moments the subject of priority. And I want to look at the text of Matthew chapter 6. If you will, turn with me in your New Testaments to that location. I'm going to begin with verse 25 of the text. This is, of course, a portion of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And he is dealing here with the subject of anxiety, of worrying. And he says in verse 25 of the text, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now looking at the text of Matthew 6, this one section of Scripture, again we'll note that he is admonishing his disciples for worrying about material things. He indicated the providential care of God toward such varied things as the birds of the air as well as the grass of the field. And indicated to them a principle that man as the crowning achievement of creation is of greater value than those things. And there is that question asked, if he will care for those things, will he not also care for you? And so we have a promise that is given us as disciples of our Lord that God will care for us. It is somewhat a conditional promise, not saying that blessings are not bestowed upon men, even who are in rebellion to God. He sends his Son on the just and the unjust, as well as the rain, But the indication here is that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then those things that are needful for us as we exist upon this earth will be granted and provided to us. And so there is a promise that is given here in Matthew chapter 6, but there is a condition placed upon the promise. It is if we will seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so we want to emphasize the importance as we seek to make it through our lives of living day by day, having those things that are needful for a life that we live upon earth, that we put God first, put Christ first in our lives. We want to begin the lesson this morning by making note of the fact that there is certainly temptation out there. A lot of things that compete for our time and that perhaps would cause us to be tempted not to put Christ first in our lives. And so we want to begin by pointing the reality out that there may be that we can be perhaps distracted from the central purpose of serving God, and to suggest some ways in which we will perhaps be equipped so that we will not be overcome by the temptation to put Christ second or third, to to have other things in our life take precedence and priority over our Lord. And I want you to note, first of all, the text there again in Matthew 6, and going to verse 22, just a few verses before. The statement made by our Lord, beginning in verse 22 and going through 24 of the text, where he says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" So there is a call here to have a singleness of purpose and intent in heart. It is very clearly stated in verse 24 when he says that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I think one of the primary problems that we see in the world today is an inability to be single-minded in our pursuit of righteousness, to allow other things in life to take precedence, to compete with the service that we render to God. We need to be sure that we develop a singleness of heart in order to combat these distractions that the devil put before us. We've talked on many occasions about the various things that we must do in life. We are appointed to conduct ourselves as good citizens. We develop friendships. We are called to be good parents and good husbands and good wives, good children. Families are important. The responsibility that we have to those of like precious faith as we continue to associate with one another in that faith. But the first and most important thing is to serve God. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes in the 12th chapter, as he brings a conclusion to his study, he says that the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. I think that very clearly indicates that our reason for existence on earth is to serve God, to live for Him. That is paramount. That is the prime consideration. It is something that should govern every aspect of our life and should color every decision that we make. I want you to think about that one moment. Just for a few moments, consider the decisions that you make day by day in your life, the jobs that you will take, the places that you will live, the people that you will associate with, the various philosophies and morals that you hold to. All of these things, if you are serving God acceptably, will be colored by your acceptance of your standing and duties before God. And if that is not something that is preeminent, if it is not at the center of your life, then decisions will be made that will influence you to distraction, influence you to go away other than putting Christ first. And so this singleness of mind, to always have before your eyes this understanding and recognition of your purpose in life. I want you to go with me just very quickly, as we allude to this, to 2 Peter. We actually will, in a week or two in our Bible study, deal with this principle as the Apostle Peter, in the first chapter of that epistle, talks about the various Christian graces that we are to add to our faith in verses 5 through 7 of the text. Add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. I want you to note in verse 9 the statement that he makes there. He who lacks these things is short-sighted or nearsighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now that idea of being short-sighted is something that I think that afflicts us too often. Even those of us who nominally claim to be followers of our Lord can very easily become short-sighted or nearsighted. We cannot see eternity because our eyes are focused upon this earth. And as we live day by day, we are encumbered by the cares of the world and we forget the most important thing, and that is service to God. And I will say just as clearly as I can and with as much a love and care as is possible that if you are not serving God acceptably, if He is not the first preeminent focus of your life, then you are failing at life. The big picture. And people who talk about their success in jobs, they talk about their success in their education area, in the area of education in their life, with regard to their families, with regard to their friends. And they consider themselves to have success and to be happy and to be fulfilled in their life if God is not first, preeminent in your life. If you are not serving Christ first of all, then you are failing at life. Because the very thing that is what it's all about, and that phrase, man's all, again from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, is significant. I've mentioned this from time to time from the pulpit, but you might note if you read Ecclesiastes 12:13 from the King James Version, that it renders it, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And that word duty is actually something that is inserted in an attempt to explain or clarify the meaning. I think it weakens the meaning on that particular occasion. The Greek literally rendered, as it is translated in the New King James, it would be the whole of man, or as the New King James put it, this is man's all. This is our purpose and our reason for living. And if you've missed that, then you've missed all that there is. The second thing that we might note from, again, that 33rd verse, when we are told to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, is the promise that comes in the latter part of that verse. And all these things will be added to you. If you recognize that it is not necessary for you to be anxious about life, that instead you place your trust in God, there is that reality and that promise that is granted, that those things needful will be supplied. This is a promise that God grants us. And as such, an individual is living by faith. He is trusting in God, the promises of God. And it allows him, because he realizes that God will take care of him, that he can serve him and put him first. It's amazing how many times that I can look at my own life and I can see, and again, this is my anecdotal testimony as to that fact, I can see God's hand of providence in my life and that of my family. Time and time again, where there are questions as to how a particular need will be fulfilled, how a particular thing will be accomplished. And time and again, it is reality that those things have worked out. It may be with regard to the agency of God's people as they seek to benefit one another, as we strive to care for one another. That's a wonderful expression of the providence of God, that He has given us a family to care for one another and to express our love, hospitality, and benevolence. Fact is, God provides for those who serve Him. That is a promise that He has granted us. And it seems that often we are encumbered by life. We're worried about what's going to come next, how we're going to get by, how we're going to accomplish what is needed in life. And we forget that promise that God has given us. If we'll remember that and trust Christ to keep His promises, it will help us to be focused on what is important, and that is serving Him. And then finally, in verse 34 of the text, as the chapter ends, again in verse 34, he says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And the fact is, we do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow is an uncertainty. There are some who are very arrogant about it. They will take the attitude, as James expressed, concerning those who would go into such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. He talked about how prideful they were, how arrogant that they were, and told them, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away." We have no true hope of tomorrow. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. But there are others who take the opposite tact. They, rather than being arrogant concerning what they will do in the future and assured of those things and not doubting at all, they become so anxious about that, worry so much about tomorrow, that they do not do the things that are needful for the day. Don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow's uncertainties distract you from your obedience to Christ. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Handle today. Let tomorrow handle itself. And I think that's a wonderful piece of advice to help alleviate worry, but also to keep us from being distracted from, again, what is our primary purpose, and that is serving our Lord. Now, with those introductory thoughts in mind from the chapter, I just want to make application very quickly by noting a few points. First of all, as we seek first the kingdom of God, how is it that those things are accomplished? And I just want to give you a hodgepodge of things, by no means exhaustive, random with regard to the applications, the various aspects of our life. But those things that are characteristic of individuals who are indeed seeking to serve God acceptably. As you look at those who have God as most important in their life, preeminent in their life, what you will see in their lives are things such as this. And so this is something to consider as we make application. First of all, regularly attend and enthusiastically participate in worship. You notice the two things about that? We could go to Hebrews chapter 10 with regard to regular attendance. The text of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the text is one that is often used to express the importance of attendance. And indeed, it is a command that is given that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There is a responsibility that we have toward one another as members of this congregation to be present at the assembly. What we accomplish there is the edification or growth of others. It's something that perhaps people don't immediately consider. Often when we talk about worship and coming and attending worship services, we think about the benefit that we accrue as a result of that. And indeed we do. We are edified ourselves as a result of it. But some might say, well, you know, I can miss out on that edification today. It's going to be all right. I'm still going to be a faithful Christian. I'm still going to be a strong Christian. It's not going to weaken my faith if I don't come today. But that's not the basis of the exhortation given in Hebrews 10. The basis of the exhortation, the admonition in Hebrews 10, is not that you might be edified, but that you might, through your actions, edify another. So you just shouldn't think of it that way. Now, I may be arrogant enough, and I think there's some arrogance there, to think that I can forsake the assembling of ourselves together, miss a worship service, and think to myself that I'm still going to be just as strong after as I was before. But it's very presumptuous of me to say that I can miss that service, and I can fail to edify my brother or sister in Christ, and that they will be as strong after that as they would otherwise be if I'd been there. I can't know that. And if I am presumptuous enough to think I can know my own heart, surely I have such intelligence to recognize that I can't know the heart of my brother or sister in Christ. What if there is that need that another has that is not fulfilled because I am not there? And that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about. The emphasis is not to forsake the assembling of ourselves because there is edification that you bring to another by your presence and discouragement by not being present. But having said that, there is the second aspect to that, and it is the enthusiastic participation. Because, to be honest, if you come and you're sitting there like a bump on a log and are absolutely not putting anything into the worship, not striving to worship God in spirit and in truth, such apathy as it is expressed can often be seen and be a discouragement to your brethren. And so enthusiastic participation is called for as well. And that is why, instead of using Hebrews 10, you notice how slyly I used it anyway, but instead of putting it up on the board, instead I put up Psalm 122 and verse 1, where David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" That's such a wonderful, concise statement of joy at the opportunity to come and to be with God's people for the purpose of worshiping Him. That's the attitude that we should have as we come together, being glad. You know, I have many times in discussing giving and discussing other aspects, saying that God expects not only that we do it, but that we enjoy it. It's not enough simply that we do, but that God expects us to enjoy what it is that we do. Let me tell you something. God expects you to enjoy worship to Him. To have an opportunity as His children. Have an opportunity as His creation to express our adoration and love for the Almighty in heaven is something we should aspire to. something that we should rejoice in, something that is greatly disappointing to us if we miss it. And that's what I want you to consider for a moment. Consider how you feel, not when you forsake the assembly. An individual who does what God says should not be done, that is, he disobeys God, there is something that is amiss in his life. There is some rebellion that is there. It's one thing. If an individual is caught in sin, it is another entirely when God says, don't do this, and you do it willingly and willfully. But how do you feel when you miss? If events conspire to cause you to miss, you're hindered in some way. Is that a disappointment to you? Or is it something that does not matter greatly? Because an individual who is truly disappointed when he does not have the opportunity to be with God's people, the individual who is disappointed and upset when he does not have the opportunity on the first day of the week to sing praises to God, to pray to Him, to commune around His table, that individual is not going to be guilty of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And I would encourage you, if indeed you want to put the kingdom of God and His righteousness first and foremost, that you actively, consistently, and enthusiastically come together with those of like precious faith to serve Him. Second point, something that Joshua, in his few comments concerning the giving, that I would like to add to and to amen. And that is the importance of giving purposefully and liberally with regard to those things with which we have been prospered. So we're talking here about material things. Giving is something that should certainly be an aspect of every part of our being. The call to benevolence, the call to hospitality, the call to give of our time, of our talent, to sacrifice of ourselves. In fact, in Romans 12, we're told to present our bodies as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So every aspect of our life should be involved in it. The sacrificial giving of our means is an aspect of that. And God does expect for us to do so. And using that same principle, not only are we to give liberally, give sacrificially, but we are to be giving cheerfully as well. 2 Corinthians 9 and verses 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul says, I say this, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. Concerning the amount, we have reference in 1 Corinthians 16 in verses 1 and 2 about that, especially in verse 2. When he said, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And again, that same attitude remains. We from time to time, of necessity, bring admonitions in the area of giving. As a preacher, it's something that I do not enjoy doing, lest anyone say that there is some ulterior motive for such an admonition. It is simply given because that is something that God expects, declaring in the whole counsel of God, and the explanation and admonition that are found in texts such as this. But I'll say this very clearly. The same thing with regard to attendance is true with regard to giving. That if an individual loves God and puts Him first, and that is the proper priority, service to Him, is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and is cheerful and rejoices in the opportunity to serve Him, there is not going to be a need to exhort individuals to liberality, to talk about what is the minimum that must be given, because each individual will give as they have been prospered. They will strive to give sacrificially. They will strive to give liberally because they are serving God first. That is the proper application of such phrases as that found in Matthew chapter 6. Thirdly, as we continue this, a study of the Word of God is very, very important. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we are told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in knowledge is not possible without diligence. That is why in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he calls them to diligence. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Same basic principle applies. If an individual has applied himself to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, there is not going to be the need to admonish him to study more, because it is going to be important to him. This is the revealed will of God to man. This is God's expression concerning His desires, as well as expressions concerning His blessings and privileges that He affords us. God's mind revealed to man. That's an amazing consideration. And the Creator, the Almighty, deigned to reveal Himself to us, at least in part. Everything that God intends or desires us to know is contained in His Word. And we should rightly divide it. We should seek to know it. It is something that is an indication, again, of one who is seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. How about the more broad application of working? Simply being active and industrious with regard to those things that are expected of those who are His children. Now, what are those things? Well, we don't have time to go into all of them. But when you look at Scripture, you find industriousness is something that men are called to in regard to citizenship. With regard to the relationships we sustain one with another as brethren, the call for hospitality as an example, or the call to benevolence. We are told the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, as well as keeping oneself unspotted from the world. There is the call to be good parents, to be good children, to be husbands and wives, working always to be the very best that you can be in all things. And that zealous working is something that is important. Along those lines, in verses 10 through 13 of Romans, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, give preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. These aspects of brotherly love and the expressions of such love for one another is something that we must be diligent in, that we must work hard at. Now, do we do that? Let me just give an example. That text there in Romans chapter 12 is the motivation behind the 5:40 meeting that we have every Sunday afternoon, so that we will have information concerning those individuals who need to have brotherly love expressed toward them, so that there be opportunity for us to identify those who are visiting us, so that we might express to them our appreciation for their visit and our desire that they join us again. All of those kinds of things are there. And so we ask again, would that not be an indication of fervency, of desire to do the works of God, to be present, to be striving to be aware of those kinds of things that you might participate in? Just a tool that is used, but that's the purpose of the tool. Individuals, again, who are desirous of those things, they're not going to have to be told. You need to go help that person. You need to go do that for that individual. They're going to be fervent in that. That idea of fervency is a desire, a boiling over, a zeal for such actions. I'm going to be looking for the opportunity how I might help another. If there's someone that needs visiting, that's an opportunity that I have. I'm going to be fervent and desirous, not lagging in diligence, to visit them in whatever their affliction might be and help them in whatever way is possible, both for my brethren and for my family and for the society in general. That idea of being a Christian in every way with every opportunity that I have. You know, sometimes we have that tendency to compartmentalize our faith. And you can't do that. When I think of the example of the Good Samaritan, as he is contrasted with the priest and the Levite that passed by on the other way. These were religious people, but these people were in a secular setting. They were religious. The priest, a Levite, the servant of the priest. And yet here they were just going about their day-to-day lives. And here is an opportunity to express their diligence. And they walk by on the other side. They don't want to get involved with the Samaritan. He had that opportunity to express love. Who is my neighbor? Is the question. Your neighbor is the one to whom you act in a neighborly fashion. The one to whom you express your love. And that is what God calls us to. He calls us to fervency in doing His work. Prayer is important as well. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 and 16, we are told to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time. Now, I want you to think about that concept of redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. the fact that we should utilize the time that we have here on this earth in the best way possible. And I don't know of any better way to redeem the time than to pray to God. Certainly no better way of spending our time than in communication to God, expressing our thanksgiving to Him and praise for Him, of expressing our needs and making supplications on behalf of others as well. We are told in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, among other various exhortations, the Apostle Paul says to pray without ceasing. And that, again, is a very strong indication of a life that is lived in seeking first the kingdom of God. The fact that the prayer is always on the tip of the tongue. The prayer is always on the lips of the individual who is truly seeking to serve God. And so I would encourage you, again, to be very, very active and steadfast and diligent with regard to your prayer life. How do you accomplish that? Well, there are many suggestions that can be given. One of the things is a journal or a list that you write down. Don't leave it to your faulty memory as to what you need to pray for. Make sure that you write down those things that are needful. Make a journal, a list. It's very beneficial and helpful. You'll be amazed at how much you would find to pray for if every time an opportunity arises for you to do so, something comes up, that you write it down and be consistent and diligent in those things. But make that effort. Be diligent in that. That's an indication that you are seeking first the kingdom of God. Tell someone the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, this in the midst of persecution, that as the disciples left Jerusalem and went to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, that everywhere they went, we are told, they were scattered. That where they went preaching the word of our Lord. Now, how can an individual claim to be seeking first the kingdom of God when he sees one who is lost, does not share with him the gospel of our Lord? If we are truly seeking that first, that's going to be of greatest importance. How can you stand idly by seeing acquaintances and friends who are lost and not trying, not making an effort to share with them the gospel of our Lord? It may cause the loss of friendship. It may cause friction if you were to do so with regard to your family and other acquaintances that you might have. But if the most important thing to you is saving yourself and those who hear you, as it should be, then you're going to make that effort. How can you call yourself a friend to an individual who is lost without sharing with them the message that will save their soul? In recognizing that man's all is service to God, how could you stand idly by when they're not doing that and not bring it to their attention and not seek to convict them of their sin? The apostles did not have silver and gold, but what they had, they gave to others. They had the gospel. The precious gospel of our Lord. And as they proclaimed it, souls were saved. If we're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we're going to be active in proclaiming the gospel of our Lord. And then finally, the call to live a holy life. When you look at individuals who call themselves to be Christians, in our day and time, it's an amazing thing. So often, they say they are. And yet you look at their life, and the life that they live is not greatly different from those who are in the world. The way they dress, the way they talk, where they go, what they do, what they watch, who they're with. Very worldly. And it does not coincide with the biblical call to a sanctified life. I don't know how to emphasize it to too great an extent. The Apostle Peter does such a wonderful job in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 when he says, "As he who called you is holy, be ye therefore holy in all your conduct. It is written, be holy for I am holy." When you go through the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, you find individuals who are struck dead, punished in various ways because of disobedience to the commands of God. Some commands that you think to yourself, well, why in the world is that such a big thing? Because it doesn't seem so, does it? And why is it that God dealt so severely with individuals who even disobeyed the smallest of His commands? Because He said, I must be regarded as holy. We need to recognize that while we look at things and we think to ourselves, this is not a big deal, it is to God. The Almighty God in heaven, the righteous one, it is to Him. Holy life is what He requires of us. Why? Because He is holy. Can you imagine a father who has diligently applied himself in his entire life to principles, whatever those principles may be, a philosophy, a manner of living, and he's rejected by his children? How disappointing that might be. And that's the way God is with us, His children. He's holy. He has established a standard, a principle that is to be followed. A life that is sanctified, separate from the world, different from the world. A higher standard, a holy calling. He says, that's what I want you to be. What we're talking about is a test of faithfulness. A litmus test, if you will. Individuals who say they love God and they go and they live a life of ungodliness, we know for a certainty that that's not the case, because what they're doing is rebelling against His standard and His will. They're saying, well, God, I love you, but I don't like the way you do things. God, I love you, but I don't like what you stand for. God, I love you, but I don't like who you are. That doesn't carry any weight at all. If indeed we believe in the holiness of God, then we will live holy and sanctified lives before Him. And that is what it means, and that is a way of applying that admonition to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so, in effect, what we're talking about is trusting the word of Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Do you believe it? That's the question. It's the promise that He has granted. And if we believe it and we live our lives in accord with that condition, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added. Then indeed we are living in faith and living for heaven, and will be granted what He promised us in His word. I want to leave you with the text from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul serves as a wonderful example, an individual who had, in effect, just about all that there was in life. He was a success in every sense of the term, except for one. And that is, rather than serving God, he was persecuting the way. But then at some point in his life, as he heard the gospel proclaimed, he repented of his sins, confessed Christ as the Son of God, and was baptized to have his sins washed away. Acts 22, verse 16. And he said concerning that change, that conversion, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You notice, in this short statement from the Apostle Paul, that it's not about him, it's about Christ. When he talks about for Christ, for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, suffering the loss of all things for him, counting them rubbish that he might gain him, be found in him, through faith in him, that he may know him. All of those things, it's about Christ. Paul got it. He understood it. That was the reason why at the end of his life he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Because he got it. He understood it. What Paul did was seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He recognized it. And that's why he put off all of those things that he had, counted them as refuse for Christ. And that is what God calls us to. Putting Christ first. There is no better way of expressing it than the Apostle Paul does here. Just put yourself in the same place. Stand fast. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for for Christ. Stan Cox, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Can I say that truthfully? Can you? That's the question we must ask ourselves, because nothing else is acceptable. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you need to respond to the invitation by becoming a child of God, beginning that walk, then please take advantage of your opportunity today. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. It is upon that response of faith, your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you can rise and walk in a new life, putting Him first, and have the hope of eternity. If there is something that is amiss in your life that you need to make right, we offer that opportunity to you as well. The invitation is extended. Would you come? While together we stand and sing.